Now, in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest or to seize him. Now, these things refer to the comments that the crowds were making in verse 31. These favorable opinions of Jesus that the leadership of Israel didn't appreciate. So they're going to send officers to arrest Jesus, and we will read later in verse 44 and 45 that these officers return without having arrested Jesus because they were so taken back and most likely fearful of Jesus' claims. These officers had a conscience that told them, well, what if Jesus is the Messiah? Are we going to be among those who oppose him? So now, verse 33, therefore Jesus said. And what follows is Jesus' response to their plans to arrest him. And the bottom line is this. Jesus told them that they're not going to be successful in arresting him. He would be beyond their reach. Yet they do arrest him. And they probably thought that they were very successful in the crucifixion. But Jesus escaped death. And as Jesus said, they could not find him. He would not reveal himself to them after the resurrection. And where Jesus went, heaven, they could not go. Now, verse 33, Jesus says, I go to him who sent me. And this is really the first reference in John where we learn that the first coming of the Messiah would be a temporary visit. I'm going to go. What do you mean the Messiah is going to go? You're supposed to continue forever. We, of course, learn later that the Messiah planned to first die for the sins of mankind, and then there would be a second coming where he would come in glory. Verse 34, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Jesus tells them that someday they're going to be looking for him. John Chrysostom, a pastor in the 4th century AD, made a good point about this text. He wrote, this was enough to terrify them and throw them into agony, for that they should stand in need of him. What, we're going to be looking for you? We're opposed to you. But they will realize afterwards, maybe they really did need him. Don't ever walk away from Christ that way. You know, we're reminded here in this text that Jesus often taught that the day of grace, the day of opportunity for salvation, is limited. If you don't take advantage of God's offer now, there may not be an opportunity in the future. And Jesus would say this often. John chapter 12, Jesus said, for just a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness doesn't overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. But again, it's just for a little while. In John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says to them, you're going to die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So, the nature of God's offer of salvation is that it's a very small window of opportunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says that, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, we might ask why God doesn't offer salvation for all eternity. Why is it limited to our lifetime or limited to oftentimes to just a few years in our life? But we don't know. It may be because God knows if we don't accept it when he offers it, most likely we will not accept it later. We kind of become very fixed in our choices, especially the older we get. Most people come to Christ before age 30. Now, God can do miracles at age 40 and 50, and conversion just isn't about youth. But especially here in America, when people get the gospel early, people make up their minds early. Well, verses 35 through 36, it's very fascinating to read how the Jewish leaders were trying to figure out what Jesus had to say. Where is this man intending to go? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, in other words, among the Jews who are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. I suspect they knew what he was saying because he had previously told them that he was from above, that he was from the Father. But they refused to acknowledge that Jesus was speaking about going to heaven. See, in their minds, it could not possibly be that they would not be in the kingdom of God. So they claim, oh, he must be speaking about going to the Gentiles. Denial is one way people avoid the truth. And the question they ask in verse 36, what is this statement? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. That's a statement that, or a question, really, that everybody should investigate. Discover the answer to it. Now, verse 37 and 39. Now in the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Now, what's the connection between the last day of this feast and Jesus standing up and proclaiming very loudly, because he cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me to drink. This was the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated in early November. It was one of the holidays ordained by the law of Moses. You have the Passover, you have the Feast of Pentecost, and you have the Tabernacles. And in Exodus chapter 23, the Lord tells them, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. The first is a Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is connected with Passover. And then the Feast of First Fruits, which is Pentecost 50 days later. And then at the end of the season, the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year, which is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. In addition to this being a harvest celebration, like we have Thanksgiving, this celebration was orientated toward remembering the 40 years of wilderness wanderings and how God provided for these people in the wilderness. For 40 years, they were camping out on the Sinai Peninsula. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be a camping trip for the family. And you would live in a tent for a week. Now, some of you like hotels, but this is the law of God, so you'd have to live in a tent for a week. And it was to remind them that they were just temporary visitors in this world, that we're just staying for a little while. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims. And water was part of this ceremony. Remember in the wilderness, water came out of the rock and provided for the people a stream of water. And during this feast, the people were reminded that God sent water to provide for their needs in the wilderness. A lot of text in the Old Testament about this. Deuteronomy 8:15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And he brought water for you out of the rock. Psalm 78:16. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. And one of the thoughts is that this water continually poured out of the rock. So as they moved around, this stream actually started working its way through the Sinai Peninsula. Psalm 105:41, he opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in dry places like a river. Also, Nehemiah, when he's teaching the people about the wilderness wanderings after the exile, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15, he speaks about God providing bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. You brought forth water from the rock for them, for their thirst. In Isaiah 48:21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. So along with the manna from heaven, one of the major noteworthy miracles during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings was the provision for water. 1 million people could not survive on the Sinai Peninsula in the desert without a miraculous source of water. So during this feast, these Old Testament scriptures were read and remembered. And the high priest, the history is a little foggy on this, but the high priest had some sort of a water ceremony where every day they would take water from the Pool of Siloam and they would pour it out on the altar in the temple. And again, this was the beginning of the rainy season and the people would be praying for future blessing. They'd be praying for water, for the latter rains, as it says in Joel chapter 2. And you see, the priests understood that water in the Old Testament symbolized the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 12:3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. They understood that water was a metaphor for something greater than just H2O. So with this on the people's minds, Jesus stands up and says that he would provide for them water. But water that flows within you and out of you, and that's a clear allusion to the Spirit of God. And in case you don't get it, look at verse 39. John gives commentary here and he says, but this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So throughout Jesus' ministry, he was trying to tell the people that he was the real meaning and the real source of all of these special blessings. He is the bread of life. He's the true manna. He's the true temple, John chapter 3. He's the water of life, John chapter 7. He is the light, John chapter 8. Now, Jesus actually says here in verse 38, as the scripture says. And what do the scriptures say? That the Messiah would bring forth the Spirit symbolized in or by water. And there's a few texts concerning that, such as Isaiah 44:3. God says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. So you got the Hebrew parallelism there. It says, I'm going to pour out water on the dry and thirsty land, and I'm going to pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Okay, so you see the metaphor of the water. Okay, so the physical world's going to be taken care of, but really the real issue is the spiritual. Isaiah 58:11, the Lord will continually guide you, and you will be like a watered garden. And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You will be like a spring of water. And then also, as the scripture says, Isaiah 59:20, a redeemer will come to Zion. That's definitely a messianic passage about Jesus, right? And those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you and my word which I have put upon your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. Okay, so the coming of the Redeemer and a covenant and then also the pouring out of the Spirit are all connected. So it's very evident that Jesus would stand up here and give this statement connecting this fulfillment of prophecy to himself. Now, what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? This spoke he of the Spirit who those who believe in him were to receive. This is something a Christian has that the rest of the world doesn't have. It's what makes you different from everybody else. And the classic doctrines on the Holy Spirit, classic verses, would be like John chapter 14. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. That you should underline. Because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 speaks about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Ephesians 1:13, after you hear the gospel of salvation, then you believe, and then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You realize that this is a one-time gift, not something you ask for continually, but the results continue in your life. You are, because of this, the temple of God. And we read a lot of texts about this in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you're the temple of God? Because the Spirit of God dwells within you. Ephesians 2:22. You have been built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God dwells in you through the Spirit. Now, it's not just that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in your corrupt soul. What does he do when he gets there? He regenerates your soul. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Practically, what does this mean? Well, one who's born of God is changed. The one who's born of God loves the Word of God. The one who's born of God loves the people of God, loves righteousness, has an anointing of the Spirit so that they know true doctrine. Is this important that we know that we have the Spirit of God? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul would always write to the churches about what it means to be a believer, the new standing we have before God, and our new nature. Because without this knowledge, it's really very difficult to explain the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Why do we have an affinity toward God and everybody else doesn't? It's not simply different tastes, like some people like football and other people like soccer or basketball, or like some people are just into religion and other people are not. No, we're talking about an element that's completely different here, where there are people who have been changed by the power of God and have a completely different nature. And understanding that is really an encouragement for us throughout our lives, because no matter what troubles come to us, no matter how much we're tempted, you know that the Spirit of the Lord is still with you and bearing witness that you are a son of God. Now, there are many religious people who do not understand or acknowledge the work of the Spirit of the Lord. And so they try to explain the church and church growth in terms of human things. And they try to take surveys to discover how religious organizations grow, because they don't understand the new birth. They try to figure out why Christians have certain values and do certain things from a human point of view. But the real reason is because from our innermost being flows rivers of living water. I was reading a very interesting piece by George Whitefield. He was an early colonial American evangelist, lived 200-300 years ago. And in his day, there was plenty of formalistic, institutionalized Christianity. And he writes in his day that there were many people in the churches who knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. Often they would take this text, especially in the Roman Catholic faith, this text, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. They would apply that just to the apostles and to the power that the apostles had to do miracles. but they would not apply it to the average believer. And so he writes this, George Whitefield writes this back in 1760, 1750. A supposition now current among us that most of what is contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ was designed only for our Lord's first and immediate followers, and consequently calculated but for 100 or 200 years. In other words, this is all just for the apostles. We no sooner mention the necessity of receiving the Holy Spirit in our day, and we are looked upon by some as enthusiasts and madmen, and by others represented as willfully deceiving the people and undermining the established constitution of the church. Judge ye then whether it is not high time for the true ministers of Jesus, who have been made partakers of this heavenly gift, to lift up their voices like a trumpet, that the Holy Spirit is the common privilege and portion of all believers in all ages, and that we as well as the first Christians must receive the Holy Ghost before we can be truly called the children of God. And Whitfield and Wesley, these American evangelists, were going about saying, you must be born again, you just can't be born into the church, and you're not a Christian just because your parents are Christians. You must be born again. And really, in about 1750, that was remarkable new doctrine. But it's biblical. Now, let's just focus on this text that describes the Spirit of God as being similar to rivers of water flowing out of your innermost being. There is an interesting chorus that, I sing to myself every once in a while. I do sing in the shower. Do you sing in the shower? Or when I'm, walking the dog, when nobody has to listen to me. But the chorus goes like this. I have a river of life flowing out of me, made the lame to walk and the blind to see. Open prison doors, made the captives free. I have a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well, and make me whole. Spring up, O well, and give to me that life abundantly. You ever hear that chorus before? That's a new one. We should learn it. I know Russ is probably ready to go and do an accompaniment on the piano. Now you know why I don't lead singing Sunday morning. But it's a great chorus. I have a spring of life flowing out of me. And I don't even have words to explain this metaphor. But having Christ, I've experienced this river of living water. You can call it peace. You can call it joy. You can call it contentment. You can call it a purpose for life, guidance, strength. But it's all like this inner strength and this life. One author writes this about John chapter 7. A professing Christian who is perceived by his family, friends, and colleagues to be continually sour, contentious, and discontent is a disgrace to the gospel and a hindrance to the work of evangelism. I wonder if that is even possible for those who are new creations in Christ. Jesus said there are absolute results of those who believe in me. You are a changed person. If any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now you still got this old flesh, but there's a change in nature and desires and direction. Now, let's not forget in this text that Jesus is making this an offer. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Does that sound familiar? Don't peek. Where does the Lord Jesus Christ say the same thing? John, when he receives the revelation, the Lord speaks to him again these very same words. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who is thirsty from the spring of the water of life without cost. Revelation 21:6 and Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. And so there is the final verse of our Bibles giving this invitation. Now, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, that is a great invitation there. I wonder, Just to read these verses to unsaved people would be sufficient enough. Let me just read to you a verse. I will give to the one who is thirsty from the springs of the water of life without cost. The end. Right, just read the scripture to people. What do you think of that? Everybody's thirsty. And it's implied that you have to be thirsty for Jesus Christ. There's a very interesting parallel to this text in the Old Testament. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That verse should be very familiar to us. Because this verse reminds us that people try to meet their thirst in something beside God. And when they do so, they commit two sins. The first sin is they don't look to God for their deliverance and their help and for their happiness and their life. That's the first sin. You're not coming to God to get your needs met. Their second sin is they go and they try and find it somewhere else. And that's described as broken cistern or broken wells or pots that really cannot hold water. People look for satisfying their thirst in lust and in power and in money. And it will not do. So there are some preconditions for having life. First, you must be thirsty. And second, you must find it in Jesus Christ. And again, there are plenty of people who are thirsty, but they don't try and find it in Jesus Christ. Like Mary was telling me last week about a homosexual friend she knew years ago who said to her, "I don't know why they call homosexuality gay. I haven't been happy a day in my life." I wonder if that man has ever tried to find his happiness and his joy in Jesus Christ and obedience to him. Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land, such as the gospel. Now, the rest of the chapter. Very typical of John's writing. After John records what Jesus said, John then records the reaction of the people. Some believed, some didn't believe. Verse 40, the believers are described. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "Certainly this is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Messiah." But in verse 41, the unbelievers, still others, were saying, "Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendant of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Let's continue to read verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak this way as this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus before, being one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?' They answered and said to him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" Everyone went to his home. Now, John is really explaining some reasons that these unbelievers give for their unbelief. So we should review this kind of briefly here. Because in this, we can kind of learn something about excuse making. Their complaint was about the origin of Jesus. Of all the things they could have complained about, was the fact that Jesus was not from Jerusalem in Judea, but from Galilee in the north. Okay, fair enough. The prophecies do say in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he will come out of Bethlehem. apparently, the leadership didn't ask or investigate into the location of Jesus' birth, which was Bethlehem. They must have found this out later because this issue never comes up at Jesus' trial. But this is really an excuse for their unbelief. Isn't it true that you know something is an excuse when the excuse maker avoids the really big issues and harps on some insignificant detail? Not that the prophecy of where the Messiah was to be born is insignificant, but the big issue is really some of these other things, what Jesus had to say, the nature of who the Messiah would be. Notice some of their complaints here. And really, you can, some of them have three major complaints. They say, no one of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him. And this is an argument, a fallacy of argumentation called argumentum ad populum, which means something must be true or false based on the acceptance by the majority. And we know oftentimes that the majority is wrong. And so this is a fallacy. I mean, it does have a certain truth that you can use in limited contexts. But overall, it's not a basis for truth. Secondly, they say, but this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Now, this is a pretty valid argument. People who do not know the word of the Lord can be taken in by false teachers. I use this argument to explain false cults. You've used this argument. But really, who doesn't know the facts in the case? This argument is an ad hominem argument, which means in the Latin, against the man. Rather than dealing with the issue, you just simply label your opponent as stupid or uninformed. This is also a fallacy called the excluded middle. Considering only one reason for your opponent's position. Oh, the reason they're accepting the Messiah is because they don't know the scriptures. Is that the only reason they're accepting the Messiah? Could it not possibly be because he's performing incredible miracles that only the Messiah could perform? But you see, what they're doing is they're limiting it and saying this is the only reason they could possibly be following Messiah. And yet, that's not true. Now, Nicodemus, being one of Sanhedrin, suggests a remedy. Okay, let's investigate. You've got all these questions. In fact, we can question him where he was born. But look how they respond to Nicodemus' suggestion that we should hear what he has to say. Now, they want to do that because that would dismantle their excuses. And basically, they're claiming, listen, we don't need any more information. And they answer Nicodemus this way, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Are you a Galilean? Of course, they knew that Nicodemus was not from Galilee. He was probably a Judean Jew. But this was considered an insult, like saying, oh, you must be a redneck from Tennessee. Now, if there's someone from Tennessee here this morning, I'm sorry. It's just a stereotype. I think the sophisticated people in Tennessee, don't get me wrong, but this is the mentality of the world. And they were really insulting Nicodemus. And this is also an ad hominem argument. Attacking the opponent's personality rather than dealing with the issue. And people make this argument with all sincerity all the time. I must be right, No, I don't have an argument to stand on, but since this is my opinion, I must be right and you must be wrong because you're dumb or you're uneducated or you're from the backwoods. This is what unbelievers have to resort to because logic and truth is on the side of Christ. And these kind of arguments are very common among people who are into relativism and humanism because they have no source for moral truth. And so the only way they can argue a point is usually through an ad hominem argument. Well, John ends the discussion with a real honest account of how the people reacted. And then in verse 53, he writes this. Everyone went to his home, which is exactly what we're about to do. But do you leave believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Nicodemus, or do you leave as an unbeliever?